for both word and sacrament today. Table set before you. We sing of a love that's so amazing and so divine that we're able to, we're called to see God's Son die on a cross for sinners' gain, as we confess it. And we'll even close the service today with another song about amazing love and ask, how can it be? As we head toward the supper and that closing song and a benediction, we will hear the scripture. We're in 1 John chapter 4. I invite you to return with me there. We're in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 as we work our way through the letter. The most recent reference, if you were here last week, we're looking at the contest. That was our one-word summary for that section. There are cons out there, liars. They're contrary to God's word, and that's why we need to test them. We test the spirits. That's what we looked at last time. Compare with the gospel truth revealed in the person of Jesus. And so John's been making this case throughout, and he's threading his way through with these themes. And now he's revisiting something about love. What about love, as he writes to his beloved? Picking up in verse 7, chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for revealing your love to us. It is amazing. It is divine. And it demands our whole being. As we consider again today on our way to the supper what it means to find our rest in you, what it means to love one another, we ask that your Spirit would serve as our guide, because we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you love one another? Why? Why do you love one another? And can you tell me more about that? Could you explain it a little bit and offer maybe some reason for your love, why you should love one another? Sometimes questions like that come up during premarital counseling. Pastors get to talk about love quite a bit, certainly every week from a pulpit, and also sometimes with young lovers, soon-to-be-weds and such, and asking them questions about why they want to stand next to each other on a particular day and say some very weighty words. So we talk about love. We watch things, we listen, we ask questions. And some of you know I got a certain shtick. It goes back quite a ways, where for the soon-to-be-weds, they write a paragraph to the beloved, right? And then it may or may not appear, probably will, appear on the wedding day. This is the assignment. And the simple assignment is write a paragraph to the beloved about the beloved. It's not too demanding. Some find it tedious, but it's part of revealing some things maybe within your own heart that are good to sort out. I have a couple of the paragraphs here. I won't be reading them. I was at the Johnson's wedding 40 years ago here, right? Yeah, in this building. But I wasn't presiding, so I don't have your paragraph. But feel free to write one. To the beloved, after 40 years. It might sound a little different. But I will point out this, if you've been to any of those weddings where the beloved gets featured on the way to God's providential hand and bringing the beloveds together, I did just read a beloved paragraph. Did you see that? It's the beloved of John. It's the beloved of God. Plenty of reason why there is love and belovedness, and why you should, why you must love one another. And it's not simply because you will be spending the rest of your lives together. Some of us have spent many years together. That's not a reason in itself to love, but it's enfolded in this picture. The paragraph by God's Spirit and by God's grace that is set before us right here very nicely leads us to the table. I hope there's no need for some marvelous transition when you process the love that is set before you here. God's beloved are offered a reason, actually multiple reasons, even in this paragraph, reasons to love one another. So let's listen to the love logic, if you will, that's presented in this beloved paragraph. It's a paragraph that speaks to every person in this room, whether married or not. If you are a child of God and beloved of Him in Jesus, then this word should strike a chord. Five reasons I'll offer. They go by pretty quickly, I think, depending how you calculate these things. They're all grounded in the person of God, and I can point to them, I think, in this text alone. Five reasons. I know we like how-to sermons. Those are pretty hot these days. Americans like how-tos. This would be more of a because sermon. Right? So it isn't just how to do something, it's why do it. Because. It's going after motivation, your heart. Why are you doing? There is a command to love, as we'll see. Love one, but why? Because. Let's consider this as our beloved paragraph moves forward. First reason, why love one another? Because God says love. Pretty straightforward there. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. That is the first breath of this statement. Why love? Maybe you know that Vacation Bible School song, beloved, I won't sing it. Let us love one another. Why? It's wrapped up in the song. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Remember this ditty? Use the King James, but you get it. It's all right there. God says love. It's an exhortation. This is the hortatory mode. Let us love one another. So I think I've said this before, but you must love me. You must. It's not like, well, I don't know if I love you. You must. I must love you. This is how we live. Beloved, it's a command. God says love. And that might sound obvious just to say it, but I'm going to say it. It practically closes the case when God says something. You know, you need to love. And this command shows up other places in the Bible. Love the Lord your God, right? Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love. But wait, there's more. There's more reason. It's not just because God says so. Sometimes that's a heavy-handed phrase from a parent. Why should I? Because I said so. Again, case closed. But there's more to this. There's reason. God says it, but why does he say it? We see more. Second point, why love one another? Because God says love, and also because God sources love. He sources it. This is also in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for, there's a reason, love is from God. So think the beginning of love. God is the source. The origin of love is God, God himself. For love is from God. So think beginning and beloved. You're born of God. You know God. Then this looks like something. A little theological note. I got a couple of theological notes. For those who like this, you can make it a little footnote, but it's hefty. There's a Trinitarian moment here. Maybe you like to sort these things out. This is like some systematic theology wrapped up in here. But in the first couple verses here, we see that the Father is at work. He's the source of love. See that? And then he's the sender of love. And the reason he's sending love is because he is love. And the sending comes in his Son. That's next. The Son is sent as the sacrifice. So this is part of the love. So we have the Father at work, the Son at work, and then the Spirit at work in verse 12. Abiding and living in and continuing, completing this love. This is reason to love. This is God's character. He's the source. He's the origin of love. It comes from him. And that's why this fact, this isness, this indicative, can be a command that's so natural for the child of God. It can turn into a command that isn't painful, but you think, oh, that makes complete sense. God is love. I love. I have this new life. I have a DNA. I have a disposition. I have a delight in the things of God. I am his child. I don't get to opt out of love. This is part of who I am. Once God gives you love in Jesus, you will love. So it's not just a command. Again, not just a finger wagging. You need to love. You want to. God says love, and God sources love. So you're not left alone in this. Why love? Number three. Because God is love. Verse 8. See that? God is love. You've heard that before. It's probably songs about that too. God is love by nature. God is love, you could say, by definition, as we see it here. And so in verse 8, look at there. You got John, he's saying, anyone who does not love does not know God. And here's another reason. Why? Because God is love. That's our third point. Why love? Because God is love. What does that mean? Go. You know, small group discussion. God is love. What does that mean? And we go around the room and people say things. It sounds like a definition, doesn't it? God is love. Does that mean that God is only love? That God, by definition, is a big ball of love hovering around somewhere and he's looking for someone to hug. And sometimes that's how people, they hear that verse, God is love, see? And then they want to close the case and say, that's why there's none of these other mean things that sound like the very unbecoming of a loving God. So is he only love? Does it mean that love is one of his many activities? Does it mean something like whatever I want it to mean? However it's convenient for my theology, it sounds good. God is love. That sounds really good. And there it is. I have a proof text. And so you can say, whew. And then you conclude things like this. Well, God would never judge me. God would never judge any. God would never send someone to hell. This talk of God's wrath is very unbecoming, very unloving. And so people say, see, because God is love, these other things fall away. I think you can see how this phrase can get dicey, get distorted. God is love. It doesn't mean that he's only love. You read your Bible, you see other things. It doesn't mean that he's compelled to abide by your definition of love. You say, well, I say he's revealing himself. He's God. He is love. And it means that everything that God does is loving. Everything that God does is loving. If he creates the world, he does it in love. If he governs the world and the planets and the systems, he does it in love. When he judges, you ready for this? When he judges, there's something loving in this. Everything he does, he loves. This is who he is. God is love. It is his nature to express his love, divine love, in all his ways. So another little theological footnote I have in here. God never gets lonely. Where'd that come from? So another Trinitarian picture here, that even before, so God is love, and you think, is that all he is? No, God is God. And even before he said, let there be light, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit had each other to delight in. They loved, they were in this loving relationship. God said, let there be light. Even before that, he's loving. He's love. This is who he is. It's the same apostle, John here, who also writes things. This might be helpful to remember. He says in John 4, God is spirit. Jesus says that. God is spirit. Now, so we say, is that all God is? God is just a spirit? No. John also tells us in this very same letter earlier on, we looked at this, God is light. So then you think, is God just a beam of light? No. He's not just that either. We're told that God is compassionate. He's slow to anger. He is faithful in all things. He is just. He is unchangeable. And he is holy. And he is love. And because, remember the because term? Because of that, those born of him love. This makes complete sense to John as he writes it. I think it flows rather simply. Raises a question, what is love? I guess that's one that gets asked by poets and such. And I put in my notes here as well, this is probably more minor. You can't take this and flip it and say, love is God. Just thought I'd put that out there. Sometimes people think they're clever with this, that love is God, as though there's some sort of mathematical equation. I think that's called the symmetric property, right? If A equals B, then B equals A. It's like saying coffee is brown, so brown is coffee. Yeah, it doesn't work. And so God is love, but love is not God. So and love is not a many splendored thing, and it might be that too, but that's not where we're going. And love is never having to say you're sorry. It's kind of silly, but love is a basket full of puppies, stuff like that. But the world has a way of looking at love. When you throw out the question, what is love, that people have something queued up. Maybe not a ready, they might not be ready to define it in words for you, but they've thought about this. People think about love. Remember the context here. I don't want us to lose sight of the context. If you were here last time, and if you're not, you can glance up and see. Remember, test the spirits. Test the spirits. The world's got their version of all kinds of stuff, including love. So one of the things it appears we're supposed to discern is true love. What's the spirit of the age? What's the spirit of the world and the World Wide Web, as John talks about in chapter 2? He's weaving these themes together. And here comes love again. And applied to the world's reasoning with the definitions, the question might go out, why love one another, the title for today, the question we're pursuing, but also flowing out of the definition, what is love? And love, I mean, I just jotted down the handy post-it. You've thought about this. Again, discuss, you know. But this is a sermon, so I'll give you mine. The world will look at this. Sometimes it's a simple default structure to it's physical. It's like it's lust. It's love is something that must be experienced tactilely, physically, in the flesh, carnally, or it's not love. Or even if it's not actual, at least gazing deeply and for long periods of time into the beloved's eyes. Very powerful. And so that without that, there's no love. There's feelings that are fleeting. There's sentimental connections to love. There's fatalistic sounds of love. Talked about this before. You know, the fatalistic would be you can't help it. You know, because you fall into love, which if you think that sounds accidental, you can't help it. It sounds mystical, like when you say, my soulmate, I fell in love with my soulmate. And that seems to be, you can't even argue with that definition. People, that's what love is. Is that anything of what we're seeing here so far? something that sounds accidental or even arbitrary. It, frankly, it sounds selfish, doesn't it? It's inward focused. It's about what will be good for me. If it's not good for me, then the world would say it's probably not good. It's not love. It needs to work for me. It needs to be human-based, earthbound, movie moment style. Silly circumstances that lead to a romantic comedy that ends at an altar, but we don't get to see what happens afterwards. Love, the way the world sees it, we need to discern the world's definition of love. Here's a tight one from John in this letter to his beloved. It includes the fact that God is love. What does that even mean in this context, not just in discerning it and distinguishing it from the world's ways, but we're looking at why love one another? Because God says love, verses 7, 11, and really 12. Because God sources love, verse 7, and then the Trinitarian factor. Because God is love, verse 8. And then there's an explanation that includes this. Why love one another? Because God showed love. God showed love. See that in verses 9 and 10? What's going on there? Let me read that. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son. So this is the unique sentence. God has sons and daughters. You're sons and daughters, but not like this one. So there's very, very particular, and you know in this letter, this is Jesus. In this, the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's tight. And it's a little repetitive, even within that two-verse loop, the sending part, but also within the letter. We've looked at propitiation before. I'll touch on it here briefly. But notice here the sending and the sacrificing that is set before you here. The beloved of God, the church is the bride of Jesus. So if we think in terms of these paragraphs on wedding days, or even if we think of wedding showers, what's happening at a wedding shower? I don't think I knew this till pretty late in life. My understanding of the shower is that the person, like in this case the bride and groom, are getting showered with gifts. Isn't that what it is? Is that what? You know, as a kid, you think a shower, this got like one meaning. But a shower of gifts, and here's the beloved. And in this case, where it's true that Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And he is showering, he is showing us with a shower of love. And again, the Trinitarian reality, the Father sending, the Son coming in the flesh, dying on the cross, not as a martyr. Some people really get that one off. Jesus came as a martyr is a good example. It's more than that. He died as a savior. I ran into a quote from just digging through some other things, and this was a Machen quote that I think fits here. It's short. According to Christian belief, this is us, Jesus is our Savior not by virtue of what he said, nor even by virtue of who he was. You say, whoa, Machen. But by what he did. By what he did. If Jesus was sent in the flesh to die on a cross, but if he didn't come in the flesh and die on a cross, he's not a Savior. He might be the Word. But he had to do these things. And this gospel presentation in this beloved paragraph is so clear. And in one word, we could put it with propitiation. If you were here for the explanation, I guess I was in chapter 2, when this word comes up. Propitiation, Packer, J.I. Packer, he defined the gospel, right? In adoption through propitiation. We've been over this, right? That's tight. Adoption through propitiation. You become born, you're a child of God. Why? Because of propitiation. And here it is. John is laying it out there. He sends his Son to come in the flesh, to die on a cross in the flesh, and rise in the flesh. But at the cross, and often I picture this as a lightning bolt, the wrath of God, remember the loving God? The wrath of God had to get poured out on his Son in the flesh and in his Spirit in order to save sinners. John's been over this in his gospel. He reveals it in the Revelation, and in this letter, he's reviewing it. God's sending his Son to the a propitiation to appease the wrath of God against the sin of sinners, the sinners themselves. And here's the shower of love revealed in Jesus. God provides his own offering. It's not like you come with your offering. Here, God, are you pleased and maybe hopefully impressed with this wonderful offering? No, he's not. And that's why he had to send his Son to satisfy his wrath. It's a pagan way of looking at it. If you think you are going to present something to God, your worthiness, your works, No. So here's a relationship between love and wrath. It's called, you could say, justice, and that happens at the cross. God's holiness requires this sacrifice. God's love produces it. So we're seeing here that God sent his Son so that you might live, but don't miss this part. God sent his Son so that his Son would die. So Jesus dies so you live. Why love one another? Because God says so, God sources love, God is love, God showed love. And lastly, because God so loved. God so loved. What does that mean? Verse 11 could hardly be more direct. Look with me there, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Right? There you have it. That's really the thrust of John's argument, his passion, his case, his passion, and his position, his plea even. God so loved, then we also ought. Thought process, pretty simple. Practice is not as simple. I think you can follow where we've been and then say, yeah, now how am I going to put this into practice? And if you, I think this is helpful. Look at the word so there. It looks pretty harmless in verse 11. The so functions, this is significant. It's an adverb, and it's modifying all the actions here and even before it, the ones having to do God's amazing love revealed in Jesus. He shows it sacrificial, it's selfless, it's full, it's complete, it's perfected, as we're about to see. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's verse 11. You say, yeah, I know that. I hear you. But please try to understand. Please try to understand that some people are not very lovable. So give me an out. Give me a little out, a little window of hope here that I don't need to love everybody sacrificially. People like Joe? Really? People not like me? I have to love people not like me? What if they don't agree with me? Can I love someone that doesn't agree with me? Someone who doesn't vote like me? Who doesn't have the same views that I have on the world? Who doesn't have the same theology? Who doesn't like my football team? Who doesn't like the movies I like? Who doesn't like the way I drink coffee? Why can't, for those people, why can't I just smile at them and say, have a nice day? Sometimes mean it. Acts of courtesy. But not love. Not love. I can love those that I care about, and I can love those who agree with me. That's probably a struggle for all of us. What is John talking about here? Is this the kind of love that God so loved? Or does God's love call for something higher and deeper and wider? We saw this in chapter three, I think earlier we talked about, you're probably, it's unlikely, it's possible, it's unlikely that you will be called to die for someone. That kind of sacrificial love. But that is the standard, isn't it? That's what the Lord did. He so did that. And so you do it. Why do you love one another? And I'm saying this to myself too, but this isn't just my finger wagging. Why is it that some of the most basic expressions of love are so difficult, at least some of the time? Basic stuff, like just your time. Some of you might fit in the category of you're just selfish with your, not your stuff, but don't ask for me to give you time. You know what I'm talking about? Or some of you, it's the other way around. I'll give you time, but don't ask for my stuff. There are lots of things that we get very not loving, not giving, not sacrificial about. We don't even want someone over to our house. We see a need someone might need, a young couple, the beloveds. Maybe they had a kid or something, and they want to go out some night. You just say, "Can I watch your kids?" That would require time or meals. Bringing meals. There's such little sacrifices, and some of you are so quick to do this. It's very impressive sometimes. I got to say, I'm pleased, and sometimes humbled, and maybe a little ashamed at how slow I am to be the one to step forward when there's this kind, just a little sacrifice. And the question on the table is, why do you love? And some, we go to the gospel theme. You're going to die. And you think, well, you probably won't die. But what about dying to yourself in such ways that you are able to love one another? The list is very long on how it's done. The basics, you can come up with your own pictures of height and depth and width of gospel love. But we do see it here, that love's not just a feeling, and it's not simply, it's a lot of things, it's not simply. But here's a tight summary. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Take heart if you find this difficult. Bring it in for a landing here. Look with me at verse 12. If you think, I'm going to need some grace in this matter, I'm going to need the Spirit to sow love. Look at this. God is at work in you. He's at home in you, as we see confessed here. It's very visible. Verse 12. Notice how John really almost out of nowhere throws this in along the way. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Wait, what? Doesn't seem like it. I thought we were talking about love, John. We are. Listen. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Right? That should sound familiar. If you've been in this letter marinating long enough, then I'll remind you. There's motivation for love here. We're looking at reasons why to love. And motive, heart action. Say, what do you mean? Well, look at there's an extension of the argument about why. You're called to love one another based on God's love for his people, the beloved. And what John does here, almost word for word, he's borrowing a line from his gospel argument in chapter 1, verse 18. There he was trying to prove to his readers that they had seen God when they saw Jesus. And now, that is deep. There's another theological footnote if you want it. But here, what's he saying? Essentially this, that when the beloved, when God's people love one another, what happens? We make God known. The unseen God is somehow now seen in his people when they are showing love for one another. Grand implications. I'll just mention some, and then we'll get some food. Is God seen among us? That's Christians in general. How about this body in particular, Grace Church? Is God seen in your life personally, for that matter, as you serve him throughout the week? And how can you tell? Again, there are facial expressions. You can see how someone's feeling by their eyes or their face or their... is it seen in the community? Is there fruit being born out? The Spirit, right here in verse 12, at work, the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, it's love, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So is the community seeing that? Is your family seeing that? And the self-sacrifice in the setting here. These are words of encouragement as you look at what is set before you in Jesus. Now, I do have another little post-it I added. It's short. It's a half a post-it. This seemed to be worthy of putting right there. The world, remember the setting here. The world has got their version of things. And the world's watching. And if we're supposed to love one another, and I'm asking the question, well, does anyone see it? So what do they see? And you probably say, well, what do you see? And I'm talking unbelievers now, people without the Holy Spirit. And they look at you, they look at me, they look at we. And sometimes people say, oh, you guys are just hypocrites. Okay, that sounds like a cop-out. But maybe you are a hypocrite. Maybe I am too. You're fake at times. You're not consistent. You're walking your talk. Got it. And other things that unbelievers see because they say so is, you Christians, you're argumentative. You're pushy. You're arrogant. And you're hyper-political. You notice that? That's a big turnoff to people. They say, when your party is your tribe, your people, and it's not the people of God, they look at that and say, I don't like that. You're really going to live and die for that. God gives you his Spirit because you're born of God, and that love looks like this. Your identity, your identification, your action is in line with this. And so when someone says, you're out of touch, you're arrogant, all that stuff, you're anti, and this is sometimes how we're identified, you're anti this. That's what Christians are. They're against stuff. And that affects our witness, that affects our words and our evangelism, if that's what people are seeing. And that it doesn't always look like love, does it? Maybe that's what I'm asking. And yet we see that we're given the Spirit, God living in us. This is how we love. We confess this is true, and we look at the reasons for it, that God graced us with his love. He showed it to us. He so loved. And this is our motive. This is what motivates us. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected. It's made complete in us. It reads literally this way. And the love of God, or love of him, God, having been perfected, is in us. The love of him, having been perfected, is in us. One commentator summarized that, really, this entire passage this way. Quote, we must not stagger at the majesty of this conclusion. God's love, which originates in himself, right, verses 7 and 8, and was manifested in his Son, verses 9 and 10, is made complete in his people, verse 12. God's love for us is perfected only when it is reproduced in us, or, as it may mean, among us in the Christian fellowship. Okay, a lot going on there. I'll summarize it this way because we've been over this. We'll keep going over this. Remember the circle of love? Not the circle of life. That's a little different. But the circle of love that John's been just weaving throughout here, and it takes us right to the table easily, is we have God as the source of love. So here's the Father. This is a Trinitarian thing. And he sends his Son, where at the cross we see in the flesh and with the propitiation, God's wrapping. So love of God in the sending. And then the Spirit is given to us, abiding in us. And what happens now? So the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And then the people return the love back to God. So it's really the circle of love. And there's this perfection in that. We see God at work in us and through us, among us. And when the world sees it, it changes the world because the Spirit is at work even in our midst. This is a letter to the beloved. You are the beloved of God. And if there's any struggle either in understanding, if there's some question whether or not you have the resource, or if you really are able to receive something in this, the answer is yes, you are. And these verses say so. Why love one another? God says love. Got it. God sources love. Wow. God is love. Whoa. God shows love. And God so loved. What do you see at this table? And what do you receive at this table? You receive grace from the Beloved to His Beloved to taste and see the Lord is good. That's the same Lord who on the night He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The apostle adds this word, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the